By the way, is this week 11? Is that accurate? Is that sound right? Something like that. Double digits, that's for sure. All right, well, this is God, the efficient cause. So last week, we talked about the causes. We did all the different kinds. So in this case, on this primary level of causation, we called that the efficient cause after Aristotle's scheme. And so for the last 4 weeks of the class, all we're going to be doing is concentrating on one of the causes. The last week, of course, will be the end cause, the end for which God created the world, glory. And so now we're going to talk about God's sovereignty and creation, providence, and so on, and over individuals. So the weeks in between, you're going to deal with those two other thorny questions within secondary cause of the volitional creatures. So we're going to talk about necessity versus freedom. And then, of course, the problem of evil. So those thorny, controversial issues, of course, fit under secondary cause. So let's do this. This little diagram. Week one, treating these last four classes as a class of themselves, efficient cause. Week two, necessity and freedom, a secondary cause. Week three, the problem of evil. And week four, the end cause, namely the glory of God. So there you go. So I'll put in parentheses glory at the end. I'll put in this parentheses for this week, sovereignty at the beginning. That's a diagram of everything else. Everything else we're doing from here on out. Efficient cause, two levels of secondary cause, which deal with freedom and evil. That's the next 2 weeks after this. And then finally, the end cause, God's glory. So let's start with God as the efficient cause, or the primary level of causation. And we're going to see it in four different ways. Here's how I'm going to break it down. The sovereignty of God, per se. This is not a reliable piece of chalk. I want to do this in yellow. Yeah, it's a little bit bigger. Oh, and she's doing a fine job. These are great white pieces of chalk. Just the multicolor action. Some of those yellow and oranges are good for us. So sovereignty per se, that's in other words, sovereignty in himself as an attribute of God's. And then after that, I'm going to put a couple of dots, points two through three. Second point, the sovereignty of God over nature, the cosmos, the physical realm. Thirdly, the sovereignty of God over history. So then we introduce personal agents, which again, treat this, we're layering, we're putting this in circles. When we get to next week on freedom and necessity, and the week after that on the problem of evil, don't take those secondary levels of causation outside of the larger circle of everything we're going to talk about this week. This week is foundational for those circles inside of it. And then fourthly, over individuals. So God, the sovereignty of God per se, efficient cause. The sovereignty of God over nature, the efficient cause of everything in nature. The sovereignty of God over history, the efficient cause of everything in history. And the sovereignty of God over individuals, the efficient cause over volitional individual agents. Here's the big idea. Very simple. Either God is utterly sovereign, or else God is not God. Either God is utterly sovereign, or else God is not God. So, you have sovereignty, divine sovereignty, which is total, that's monotheism. Its opposite is not monotheism. In other words, a contradiction to monotheism, a different worldview. Remember what Gilson said in his book, God and Philosophy, about the difference between the pagan gods and the Christian God. There were similarities, there were personal agents and so on. And even though these so-called deities commanded the affairs of men, that's how the Greek would recognize a divine thing versus a non-divine thing. But notice that it was always, always a limited sphere of control for that so-called God. Well, with the God of Scripture, there's an unlimited sphere of divine control, which sphere is openly called throughout the Scriptures all things. So when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean that He is sovereign over all things, or else we're no longer talking about God. And let's start to see that in God's sovereignty per se. In other words, an attribute of God. Sovereignty sounds to us maybe like an old-fashioned word, maybe a medieval word. It refers to monarchies, and of course we don't live in the age of monarchies anymore. And so it's outdated, outmoded. Well, it might be with earthly ones, but it refers to a reign and a rule or a dominion. So in other words, there's a right to reign. A ruler has a right in a domain or a realm over which he exercises his authority. But it is a severe mistake to make sovereignty all about or only about that which is related to the monarch. So imagine outside of this circle, is the monarch, the king, the sovereign. And in this circle of what we're calling all things, or secondary causes, there is his realm. Well, if we restricted the definition of sovereignty to his relationship to the realm, well, then the sovereignty of God as an attribute would be an accidental, in the old sense, accidents versus esse. In other words, a relational attribute of God, an attribute of God that he has by virtue of that which is not God. Well, then it wouldn't be an essential attribute of God. The sovereignty of God would not be of the essence of God, but only one of his manifestations or activities. And again, you would have a departure from theism. By divine sovereignty, we mean an attribute of God. In other words, if as we have seen already, if God is an immutable, unchangeable unity, then every attribute of God, if it's an attribute of God, is necessarily unchanging. Consequently, his sovereignty is an eternal, essential sovereignty. And this necessity is not too difficult to put into words. If anything exerted a power over God, or caused him to do anything against his nature, or against his highest pleasure, then to say that is to say that he is not really sovereign, which is just the same as to say that he is not really God. It's the same. Here we're just substituting sovereign for first cause. If a self-sufficient being who really is the first cause can't be caused or moved to do that which he does by something outside of himself, substitute the word sovereignty for first cause. That's what we mean by the sovereignty of God. In his modern classic, The Sovereignty of God, it was written in 1918, the theologian pastor A.W. Pink put it in this way, quote, "Only two alternatives are possible. God must either rule or be ruled, sway or be swayed, accomplish his own will or be thwarted by his creatures. He must be God in fact as well as in name." So, you might think of it again by analogy. There's other sovereigns who have dominion, so that we can know God in this way by analogy. But when we move beyond analogies to the thing itself, God is the one, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:5, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So that if you strip all kings away and lords away and you say, well, we're in a democratic age now, we're not in a monarchical age anymore, that stuff's all passe and blah, blah, blah. Well, being the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the eternal pattern of which that was only a copy, that the copy doesn't really matter anymore. He is the only sovereign, the scriptures say. The scriptures are bursting forth with the insistence that we actually come to know this, that this is a part of knowing God that we were made for. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. We've already seen that God causes all things to work according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. So that these two concepts have to be together in this definition of sovereignty. Dominion, that realm, and the exercise of it. In other words, this is not just a sketch in heaven, something God refers to, kind of like a piece of property that you own and you say, how's it doing? Or something you check on the NASDAQ or something, you wonder how it's doing every once in a while and you check on it. But this is actually a realm in which he does rule over to the fullest, to its totality. Dominion and the exercise of it come together in a third concept where the scriptures are always saying, all things are caused by him. It's not enough to see dominion actually being exercised to the fullest, should he so choose, as a title, as a piece of property, as a right, but that this dominion and its exercise is exactly the fullest kind there could ever be. Nothing is outside of the strong sovereignty of God. Now, I know philosophers of religion compare the notions of absolute sovereignty or strong sovereignty to limited sovereignty, and our first response is, that's a redundancy. But if notions like that are a redundancy, it's only because the opposite notion of limited sovereignty is a contradiction in terms, and so the redundancy becomes necessary to point to what used to be obvious. To be sovereign is to be totally sovereign. That's what it means. For God to be both infinite and sovereign means that his sovereignty is illimitable. Remember, the unity of God's nature, his illimitability, in other words, every attribute he has, is not able to be limited. It would be a contradiction in terms. So Job confesses in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And elsewhere Job says in 23:13, but he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, he does. Now, if this attribute of God is something that God must be, then it must follow that it cannot belong to the nature of God to be frustrated by anything that he wants to do, by being limited. To speak of the illimitable being who alone causes all other things is necessarily, logically, to speak of the happiest conceivable being, the least frustrated being that could ever be. When I say that to people who have already not thought about it or just haven't seen it in Scripture yet, one of the things that you invariably see is this immediate kind of downcast, but evil. But those are good questions, but those are separate questions. If it is logically impossible for him to be thwarted, then it is logically impossible for him to be thwarted. Period. The difficulties, as Aquinas talked about, there's a difference between demonstrations and difficulties. If 2 plus 2 equals 4, throwing 4 leprechauns and 4 wheels and 4 members of the Beatles and 4 lollipops, that doesn't change the immutable fact that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Difficulties are things that can be answered, Aquinas said. Demonstrations, once they're rolling down the mountain, put it in my own words, are logically proven. You can't go back on that because it brings up a difficulty for you. Such intended power is staggering to our imagination, and perhaps one of the reasons we don't like it is because we want it. I do. I don't like being frustrated. But as I am introduced to the God of Scripture, I realize that all the reasons I'm frustrated is because of all the ways in which I'm not like God. But the Scriptures emphasize this invincible happiness of God. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now, in the last week, we're going to talk about why the happiness of God being invincible is very, very, very good news. At first, you think, but it brings up bad things. We'll get to that, too, in the third week. But hold on to that, because there's also very good news there. That God can do all things, we've already said, refers to his omnipotence, having all power. What exactly God does immediately brings in, under the sphere of divine sovereignty, a consideration of other things. His goodness, his wisdom, his love, and then what he ultimately values in what he does. So when two people argue over what God would do, they're not necessarily having a disagreement over what God is able to do given his power alone. The qualification is usually directed toward those other attributes, goodness, wisdom, love, ultimate value. So if you say, God can do all things, and so I heard the verse in Job, no purpose of him can be thwarted. I heard the verse in Psalm 115, God does all that he pleases. I can accept both of those things, but that doesn't mean that he causes all things. What does he desire to do? And so that's going to be the next step. That's going to be where the disagreement lies. And people that say, well, there's some things, these things, whether it's this or this, these are the two things he doesn't do in the same way that he does other things, at least. There, the issue is not immediately about God's power. It's about his other attributes. Goodness, wisdom, love, ultimate value. That's what they're appealing to at that point. If God is good, he would not do that. If God was really wise or loving, he would not do X. But at this point, the Scriptures do not leave us to guess over that next question. What does he do? He can do everything. What does he do? Well, what God pleases to do and what God is able to do really do come together in Scripture, in that God does, in fact, do all these things. Remember Isaiah 45:7, I create light and darkness, well-being and calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Let's look at two places in Isaiah that talk about the universality of what God desires to do and does do. The first place is Isaiah 14:26 and 27, and the second place is Isaiah 46:9 through 10. So I'll just write that down. 14:26 through 27, and 46:9 through 10. Here, you're going to give a lay of the land over what God causes, and you're going to give, and in Isaiah later on, he's going to talk about the sort of the job description of God. This is what qualifies him as God, as he's saying, compare other gods to me. Let's see how that works out. Well, this is how he does that. First in chapter 14, verse 26 and 27, he says, this is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Now immediately you might be thinking, well, I know a lot of people that turn it back or resist it to a point. He allows them to for a season. We'll come back to that. Chapter 46, 9 through 10. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring, so what is he doing here? And if you read those portions of Isaiah 44 through 48, there's a lot of comparison going on. God comparing himself to so-called gods. This is one of the ways he does that. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Notice the continuous language there. Declaring, saying. So what makes me God is not only that I know everything that's ever going to happen, but I cause these same things. Saying, in these things, he's still talking about the same thing, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So in the realm of things in which God knows, those same things he does. That's what makes him God and all other things not God. So the first verse, we can see that the scope of God's sovereign pleasure causing all things is unlimited, or concerning the whole earth, or over the whole nations. And in the second verse, we have a clear statement of what it takes to qualify as God. God will cause all things, and there is no other. He attributes to himself this causal action. I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, in the rest of Isaiah, he brings in secondary causes, like, for example, Assyria. It's one of the main secondary causes in the book of Isaiah. He's prophesying to the northern kingdom. Assyria is about to come in, 722 BC, whoop them, take them away to captivity, and so on and so forth. Well, he calls Assyria my army that I've raised up. And so it's true. Both are true. Is Assyria doing that, or is he doing that? And the answer is both. Assyria is doing it on this level. What they're doing is free, and what they're doing is evil. God's doing it for good. He has his purpose. He's going to use them like a moving free pawn on his chessboard. They're going to be doing this, and he's going to be doing this. And it's a picture of a little chihuahua or something, or some little toy soldier or whatever. Is it moving? Yes, it is. Okay, it's moving within his motion, and we'll see how that works a little bit later on. But he calls this my counsel, and that's going to be very important as we move on. We kind of introduced it last week. But there's no limit to God's sovereignty in God's Word. This idea of the counsel of God is important when we speak of God being the sole efficient cause, because it is an intelligent cause. It is an intelligent design that he has. I got to laugh that during the rise of intelligent design, at least so-called, yet at the same time, that same evangelicalism, there's a problem with this idea of sovereignty and providence, when really they're the same thing. Intelligent design is just using it as an argument, rightly so, against naturalistic determinism and other things such as chance and whatever. But that's all we mean by the counsel of God, that out of God's mind is the cause for all things. So if God is the efficient cause of all things, then nothing whatsoever outside of him can function as part of the formal cause. You remember that the formal cause, you think, well, that's part of the secondary cause. But unlike Plato's demiurge that's looking at this blueprint called the forms, remember, were justice, goodness, beauty. But as Christians, we understand that all those things are in God. Those are actually attributes of God. So God doesn't have to look outside of himself to pattern the world after himself. He looks inside of himself, his perfect reflection in his Son, as Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 indicate. But remember that the formal cause is the idea of the thing affected. But if the object of the idea that God has in his causality existed prior to the idea himself, then it follows that this something is outside of God's counsel and affected God's counsel. And thus he could not be the first cause. So what we've already seen about the first cause, it could not have been caused by something prior or outside of it, is going to affect the formal cause inside of God. For the same reason, there cannot be a formal cause extrinsic to God's intelligent design. It must have come from his own mind and attributes. But the scriptures contradict this idea that something could be outside of him, contributing to this in his counsel, where it says in places like Romans 11:34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And Paul's quoting an Old Testament verse there where it says that he didn't seek anyone's advice or counsel or blueprint when he made all the things that he made. That's the sovereignty of God per se. It is an attribute of God that is, like all of the other attributes of God, self-referential. It does not refer for its meaning or its essence to any secondary thing. Otherwise, he's not the first cause. So it's not just you lose sovereignty, you lose God. That's not what we mean by God. He has to be the first cause. The sovereignty of God over nature. Now let's get specific into these three areas of all things. Nature. We saw that God's causation of all things is not a deist doctrine. In other words, the biblical Christian does not mean that God simply wound up things at the beginning and has let it run by its own inherent laws ever since. It has no intrinsic laws, only extrinsic laws. Do I believe in the laws of nature? Absolutely. If what you mean is descriptive of something about God, descriptive of theological, mathematical, formal content in the things that have been made, which is what intelligent design is looking at, that specified complexity. If what you mean by natural laws is that, well, those are extrinsic laws, not intrinsic laws. The creation is law-like and orderly, but it is not self-sustaining. And therefore, we have to bring in another doctrine into sovereignty, not just creation, but this doctrine of God's providence. Where do I put this? Now, I'm going to put it inside the circle of all things, so I'm just going to erase this for now. Now the circle at this point is going to refer to nature. And we'll draw smaller circles in there when we get to history or individuals. But this is the circle of all things. We're calling it nature for now. And I will write in pink, providence. You know, there's a reason there's a city called Providence in Rhode Island. The people that inhabited that area of the land at the beginning of the country really believed in doctrines like this, and they found it to be good news that God was in control of world events as he is. But it's a total providence, just like it's a total sovereignty. The doctrine of providence is a necessary consequence of the doctrines of sovereignty and creation. If God is totally sovereign, and if all of creation, even the totality of matter and energy, life and motion as we see it today, if that is not self-sustaining, then it follows that God is sovereign today precisely in ordering every single detail of everything without remainder. This is simply the only alternative to something like deism or non-theism. But deism is really just an attempt to have a theism where God is sort of like the do-nothing king of England who reigns but doesn't rule. There's no way to sort of soften it up and have a middle ground between deism and biblical theism. God is, when we see him performing miracles to Israel and he's relating closely to them, though those particular miracles may be signs, in other words, they were unique, nevertheless, the way that God is hasn't changed. God being near to his people, personally involved, ordering all the events of history, ordering all the events of nature, that God and that relationship between God and the world has not changed. By his very will, Revelation 4:11 says, all things exist and were created. And in Colossians 1:16 and 17, you see the same thing. And by him, even now, all things hold together. And so, he's not a deist God. His strong sovereignty over everything, even the subatomic level, as neat as that is to talk about, is not just him ordering, programming the thing at the beginning, and then boom, the Big Bang. But in fact, he's speaking, I love things like, you know, dark matter and energy and the quickening expansion rate, as if I think, and here's what I'm trying to guess into the motives of scientists, I think part of what they want is some kind of a refutation of the second law of thermodynamics. They're not going to get it, though. Because the Christian doctrine, for one thing, can account for that as well. When I see matter speeding up, I have no problem with that, and I have no problem reconciling that with the second law of thermodynamics. That's sort of a rabbit trail. But I think what's motivating that is to see, aha, creation is self-sustaining. They wouldn't call it creation. The cosmos is self-sustaining and stuff like that. Side note, I'll come back to science, but let me just...
I didn't quite understand what you said there, right?
So, in other words, everything's expanding. The Big Bang model, everything's expanding from a central point. And so the original massiveness that we see in the universe right now, mm-hmm. at the subatomic level, everything, you know, second law of dynamics, everything's thinning out. Mm-hmm. The fabric of the cosmos is stretching. Well, they still use that language. But now you have the hope, the dark hope of dark matter. And so you see the expansion rate is quickening. So though it's thinning, it's still quickening. So maybe it's not death. So, you know, people like Stephen Hawking or whoever else 30, 40 years ago would say that it's collapsing back in on itself, that gravitational de-oscillating model. Well, now their new hope, I believe, is that it is self-perpetuating, and therefore you don't need to posit a beginning point at all. Well, they're not the sort of people that make a whole lot of sense. They're very sophisticated nonsense peddlers. It's impressive. That's a rabbit. But I think I'll come back to it if I have time.
Yeah.
Now, it might not occur to us why God would want to control the cosmos to such an extent. So, in other words, remember, He's got the power, but if He's really good and if He's really secure in Himself, He won't. Because I know people that control things down here, and they're the kind of people that like show up on episodes of Cops, or they get away with it, and they get to Hitler level and stuff like that. Well, that maxim, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, that's a good maxim in politics, because of what we know about man. But if that's a theological maxim, you're no longer talking about theism, because you're assuming that the more power, in other words, the more being you have, the more you'll abuse that. As if the power of God in that concept would be the fundamental attribute of God, and it takes us humans to reconcile His power with His goodness. So just like we're down here saying, now God, you have to remember, we're all cool with that whole power thing, but just remember goodness and all that. Because you need us to tell you that. But that's what we're assuming. Stuff like that they're actually at war with each other. So, this idea of God controlling nature to that extent might seem to us like micromanaging. As if He's sweating by being so in control of it. On the inside, He's really sweating because He has to, He's insecure. Okay? But the psalmist freely connects divine sovereignty to the operations of nature. So let's at least start there, that the Bible does speak this way. Whatever the Lord pleases, Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deep. So this hope that's still out there for the deist in us all, well, maybe He can do all things, He wants to do all that He does do, but maybe the all things are not in view. And so you hear verses like Psalm 33, that it stands for all generations throughout all the earth. This is what I'm doing. That's what I mean by all things. I don't just can do that, I do that. And so whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. And so the psalmist, you think, well, just poetically. No, it's not just poetically. That poetry is pointing to something true. It really is God that feeds the squirrel. Noah does. It's an acorn, a drop from a tree. It's both. That's secondary causation. And so he stresses things like, in all the deeps. Scientists right now, God made things at the depth of the ocean that scientists right now are just realizing, I can't even see that, based on the fact that I just saw that. I'm the first human that ever saw this. God delighted to create that thing in the depths of the ocean to say something about Himself. Hebrews 1:3, Christ is said to uphold the universe by the word of His power. So that this word, remember, who is God, is the efficient cause at the most infinitesimally dense subatomic level. As the particles studied by physicists ascend to the surface of local motion, I thought about I'm going to do that. This will be, like any other analogy, this is going to be guilty of oversimplifying. Hopefully it doesn't make it worse. Hopefully it'll make it better. But so, here's locomotion. Here's me looking this way. Okay? Particular point on the space-time continuum, a particular event happening, a particular cause, and a particular effect. And just like mathematics on the number line, with fractals, you have, of course, between 2 and 3, 2.5. Well, you have between 2.5 and 2.6, 2.55. You get the idea. That keeps happening. Well, you remember the cosmological argument? That there can't be an infinite regress of causal events. And you remember why that was. Well, guess what? It's the same thing in between any point. There's an infinity of infinities, and there's nothing upholding it. There's no power. Now I know, physicists are looking at that, smashing particles together and hoping that something will pop out, which is the something behind something. But what's the something behind that something and the something inside of that something? Is it something or nothing? That's not a tongue twister, I mean that. They don't have an answer to that. Okay? And so, as the particles studied by physicists seem to ascend to the surface of local motion, to that point where theoretical physics is manifest on the level of observation science, there's a fragile infinity between the points under which each collapsing regress of density yields to the power which preceded it and holds it into existence. Now, 200 years before the physicists were onto this, David Hume was thinking it to deny that we can know that power. Jonathan Edwards across the sea was already onto it, just taking the Bible seriously. And saying, in a sense, there's nothing there but what has been spoken into existence. In other words, he's not saying it's an illusion. Locomotion is not an illusion. However, if you get the idea that it is immutable, that it is the only plane of motion, that the cause behind it is to be sought on that plane, that's an illusion. It's the world's most... the world is the world's biggest optical illusion, in a sense. The scriptures, again, anticipate this fragility of the infinitely dense. In Job 34, 14, and 15, again, it's a poetry book, and so it's poetic Hebrew language, but it means what it says. It says in Job 34, 14, and 15, if he, namely God, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. You want an oscillating model? As long as Stephen Hawking's looking for it, there is such a model. It's called the Word of God. If God should set his heart to it and withdraw his spirit, or over here, all flesh, which is a Hebrew poetic way because it's what they could understand, if the author of Job got the memo from the Holy Spirit to say subatomic particles, he would have had to start writing a lot of commentaries very quickly in Hebrew to explain what he's talking about and catch everybody up centuries. It was just easier to say, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. A first cause between all the points. And at this point, we have to introduce a part of the doctrine of providence that is called concurrence. Think of the word occurrence, which immediately covers what? Everything. Everything that is an effect is what we call an occurrence, something that occurs. And I hope what we've already seen, especially from last week, is, you know, when we start saying, well, here in the Bible it says grace comes before faith, there it says faith comes before grace, here it says God's sovereignty, there it says man's responsibility, aha! And I'll say something like, well, one's a primary cause, one's a secondary cause. Oh, that's convenient. As if I'm saying something that in this special circumstance can be solved this way. But in fact, what we've seen is that everything happens this way. Everything that is an effect has a cause. That effect is a thing with a nature. Its cause is a thing with a nature. All of those, in turn, have material, formal, instrumental, around that, primary, efficient, and end causes. Everything is this way. This, it turns out, is not strange. It's the way everything works when you think about it. We just don't think about it. Well, this idea of concurrence or confluence goes by both names. Concurrence, think about it, with currents. Well, think of with the current as well. Remember Heraclitus? You never step into the same river twice. You dip your toe in there, and there's a different parts of the body of water are brushing up against your feet. And so everything's in this state of flux. Well, that would be true if all you had was local motion. What's happening here is exactly what we've already seen is happening everywhere else in reality. Every effect has a multiplicity of causes. Take a single penny rolling on its side on a tabletop. Just to keep things simple, let's isolate only the penny and the rolling motion of the tabletop. So you've got three things. Two tangible objects, penny, table, a motion, and then a set of forces which are set against each other. Even on that simplest, well, there you go. That's what I'll do over here, on that line that I just drew. Penny, rolling. So that, in this state of affairs, covers the cause, in other words, it's an event. It's made up of objects. If you want to isolate an object, I guess you make it even simpler, although I don't know how that's going to make it simpler. The penny was made at a factory, you've got to bust out a whole bunch of things there anyway. Or at the minting, wherever they do that, in Washington. But, so to keep things simple, let's just isolate those couple of things there. Even on this simplest plane, our focus immediately expands from two objects, meaning two physical bodies, to four objects, meaning states of affairs, two of which are the physical bodies. But then you also have this motion against other forces, such as space. Everything's moving in relation to space. And I think everybody, at least from Newton onward, they mean different things, but they mean that space is something. For Newton, it was more mathematical. It was this and this and a three-dimensional plane and blah, blah, blah. And with the Einsteinian revolution, if you want to call it that, it's more like if you were to roll out a blanket, as my kids do all the time, when they make fortresses in the house and they put pillows in that and they get a blanket over here. And if you were to put one of the, as always happens, one of the bigger pillows, it starts to ruin it and by pressing down in the center. And in so doing, this vortex, not just this dent that bends and warps the space-time continuum, but this actual, and I think Stephen Hawking has good drawings of this that makes it somewhat simple in some of his books, but what's happening here is this sort of vortex that's created so that gravity is not simply this mysterious idea, but in fact is a relationship to the bend in space. So space is really a something now. It's stuff, and not just this geometric construct of Newton. So what you're dealing with here in all of those things are different forces and counterforces. The other word that is used for concurrence here is that I use that word confluence, and that really works well in the new understanding of space. By the way, I'm not bringing this up to say that this is right, therefore. I'm saying we should have less and less of a problem imagining this, what this theological idea means, because it's so popular. I just saw on the PBS, some show, it really did a good job of making that simple. In other words, you see shows like that all the time. You can go on YouTube and just, you know, space, you know, there'd be a cool video that's suitable for kids, and you can get that. So what I'm saying here is not that that's right and that model's not going to be overturned. I'm just saying here's an analogy that we can use, we can wrap our heads around, and it'll show you what is meant by concurrence in God's providence. So let me pass by all this stuff here. Intelligent design already kind of brought that up. I would just say this should be no problem for anybody that's convinced of intelligent design. Because there you have this sort of algorithm, this set of signs that issues forth into the commands, being, not being, being, not being. And from that initial efficient cause, that intelligent, complex set of signals pops into existence, or the way the Bible says it, by His Word, all these things brought forth and stood. Literally, that's what it means. If you believe in intelligent design, you ought to believe what the Puritans said in 1646, the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is not the Bible, but I think it is a very good summary of what the Bible teaches. Just to give you an idea, in addition to being, I think, one of the finest doctrinal statements in church history, the Westminster Confession of Faith, two statements in particular that makes, and it's drafted in the context of the scientific revolution. Remember what's happening in Europe in 1646. The older pictures of some things are crumbling as you have to account for the uniformity of nature. So now go back to this circle. In the 1600s, there's a picture that they didn't think was inconsistent with the Christian picture at all, but I think it's actually going to pave the way for naturalism in a lot of ways. That's another story. But you have to start talking in this language of the uniformity of nature. And there's ultimately one thing happening here and stuff. And so the Westminster divines in 1646 are trying to come up with theological language for things like God's decree, God's foreknowledge, but they're doing it in a very culturally relevant way. They're speaking not so much in the language, but toward the terms of the scientific revolution. So let me give you two instances of that. In the Confession, in Section 3, Article 1, this is on God's decree. Here's how they say it. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of His will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby, it's going to have two things that doesn't mean. Neither is God the author of sin, three things. Neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, and here's the kicker, but rather established. Let me draw that out. God, from all eternity, so outside the circle, did freely and unchangeably ordain everything that comes to pass, But I know you're thinking of it, so here's three things that that does not mean. He is not, therefore, in sin. He is not violating any secondary causes. Well, should I say including? That should be a 2A and a B. Give me a second here. Never thought about that. Yeah, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. I don't care what they meant. This is how I interpret their words. Secondly, no violating any secondary causes, including both natural objects that go on of their will or of their own accord, and B, volitional beings, namely creatures with wills. So you see how that's broken down. But they say one more thing at the very end, but rather establishes it. What did they mean by that? The Puritans at that point meant, when God decrees all things, not only is this not conflict with things such as freedom or what you think God must not do to commit sin, but it is the only conceivable way that he is not guilty of the things that you think he's guilty of. Think about it. Just deal with the creation of things. If God does not uphold you into existence, then two things you don't have, because you're a nothing, are dignity and freedom of action. If you don't exist tomorrow, I'm going to go out on a limb, I think you're going to be less free than you are today. Agreed? Okay? So what the Puritans were saying is that in order for you to operate as a secondary cause, you must first be in effect. Simple as that. Okay? I think that is one of the most brilliant statements of it anywhere in so short a space. Section 5. Where is it? Section 5, Article 2, whatever. 5.2. This is what they say about foreknowledge. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth, I love saying it like that, that Daffy Duck action at the end, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, that's the flip side of the same coin. All that God knows, he does. All that God does, he knows. He knows what he's going to do. Is that less power or more power? Well, since you put it like that, I do put it like that. How would you put it? This is a positive statement of the same thing. Not only is he not guilty of that, that's the only way you can think of it, but let me break it down for you, the Puritans are saying. When he decrees all things primarily, remember primary cause and secondary cause, that should have been out of here. This whole circle is the primary cause. These things fall out, they say, according to the nature of the secondary cause that they are. Whether necessary, such as if two wheels are in that car and two wheels are also in that, two wheels are in the back of that car, therefore that car has four wheels. Contingent, unless I take one off. Or volitional. These are all things that God is letting go to run according to their own nature. Speaking them to existence, and it exists according to its nature. It's the only way anything can ever work. There's no argument possible against that. But notice, when we get to next week and the week after, your arguments for freedom and what God must and must not do to not be evil are fallacious to the core and violate that simple common sense. So, it's important that we get this stuff first to see all the other stuff that follows in the coming weeks. I have a bunch of stuff here about other ideas that people came up with at that same time to account for how God, as a mind and as an invisible cause, relates to the world. So you got Descartes' interactionism, where mind, because he's really focusing the mind being over the body, so with God, over the world, the invisible flows to the visible. Descartes solved that by interactionism, where a point, a geometric point, was the place, but not really so much, because it can't be a place, where the invisible flows to the visible. He's just trying to come up with an account for people to understand how one flows to the other. Mellenbranch, another guy, occasionalism, basically had God causing everything by the singular decree, but they are occasions, in a sense, that he's actually making it more of an illusion, secondary causes. And then thirdly, it's the third one I have. Oh, yeah, Leibniz. His is not as important, except it's kind of like intelligent design, except it's more of a sort of parochial intelligent design. I'm just going to diagram by circles. They have these indivisible units of reality, very much like a cell in a body. with DNA containing the information for the traits of the whole. Well, likewise, he called these monads, which contained this pre-programmed way that the world is. I don't know how that solves the problem. It's basically you're still stuck roughly on something like what Descartes was saying. You have to account for how it goes out there. But that's a different question, as opposed to what we're dealing with, which is the attribute of God itself. These are the kind of things David Hume was thinking about, and he was looking at things like that, circles, and saying, well, that's absurd, and so I don't believe in the power behind cause. So he's kind of operating on a bunch of straw men that came from the rationalists and sort of blaming Christian theism for that. As we come back, we're going to see this transition from nature to history, from all things natural to all things volitional. So even what looked like random, or in this case thoughtless, acts of intelligent agents are completely determined by God. One example, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, in Las Vegas, everything that the winnings of which are going to be used probably partially for prostitutes, let's throw that out on the table with everything else, was determined by God. But people do bad things with that. I'll come back to that. I'll come back to that when we get to people. It also encompasses the nature of bad things happening to groups of people at a time, such as disasters in a city. Amos chapter 4, I'm coming back to the Amos passage later. Well, this is another one from Amos. God brings about actions like this in nature as judgments against even his own people. Amos 4, 7 through 8, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander from one city to drink water, or to another city, sorry, and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. So this is the severe mercy that God is. Everybody's judged from the beginning in sin and death, and yet he mercifully keeps us alive, continuing to let his sun and his rain shine and fall on the righteous and unrighteous alike, in large part to have us and lead us to repentance. He's not executing us right away. There's a stay of execution that is purposely him calling us and kindly calling us back to himself. So that expression, acts of God, ordinarily is resented and expressed as if it's an understatement. Is an understatement. It's usually expressed as if it's an overstatement. But even that is to be classified as judgment. And that leads to a lot of questions. Because that can be miscommunicated. And then the straw man, much like David Hume is attacking the rationalist straw man, here's to put some flesh on it, one straw man before I go to break, in recent memory. Hurricane Katrina, I think it was, or Pat Robertson, I think, said something like, well, that's God's judgment on New Orleans. Or was he talking about Haiti? I don't remember what he was talking about. But anyway, he received a lot of criticism from that. I don't remember what he did with that. I think he sort of kind of softened it up, backpedaled. Somebody did the same thing about 9/11. Somebody said the same thing about Haiti. The problem with the statement was not that it wasn't true. It was that that person was positioning themselves as the wrath of God. So, for example, Jesus is asked in Luke 13, you know, what about these two situations? It basically, ironically, it was a tower that fell. And then there was another instance of Pilate executing Jews, mixing his blood with the blood of the sacrifices and so on. And Jesus' response to them is not what they want. It's not what they want to hear. In a sense, he changes the subject and says, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the rest of the people here? And he says, no, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And then he uses the other example. He says the exact same thing. Do you think they were worse sinners? No, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So why do all these things happen? Same as a toothache. It is a manifestation and, quite frankly, a very kind one. He could have killed us the first time we sinned. The sin got the death penalty. Ezekiel 18:4, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. Adam was told, the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. We don't die the first time we sin because God is kindly extending mercy to us in the midst of a world that is judged. These things just are a manifestation of his judgment. Romans 1:18 says that. So the problem is not that those people were wrong. The problem is they were wielding his wrath as if it was theirs to wield in a very self-congratulatory way, as if Haiti is so much worse than us. The wonder is that we didn't get smoked. You know? So anyway, we'll come back to this concept when we come back to the break, from the break.